Well, we read in the Word of God in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, reading the first 11 verses. And this evening we come to the sixth in our series of studies in the 23rd Psalm, the fifth verse, where David writes, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows." And as we have seen these past studies, the shepherd imagery that we encounter in Psalm 23 and in other places in the Old Testament, we first encounter it in Isaiah 49, in Genesis 49, that this shepherd imagery, this metaphor of the heavenly Lord being the shepherd, guide, protector, and provider of his sheep, reaches its ultimate crescendo in the 10th chapter of John's Gospel, where Jesus self-consciously and egocentrically declares, "I am the Good Shepherd." So we read chapter 10 of John's Gospel, verse 1. "Truly, truly, I tell you, anyone who does not enter the sheepfold by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice." Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees, that is, the Jewish religious elite, did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, "Truly, truly, I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Please turn with me in your Bibles, if you have one before you, to the 23rd Psalm. And this evening we will be reflecting together on the words we read in verse 5. "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." Psalm 23 is often considered the most idyllic of David's Psalms, and it's understandable that people should, without much reflection, think that to be the case. "The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes or restores my soul." There is an idyllic beauty about these opening words of the 23rd Psalm. But the Bible is shot through with realism. It never allows us for one moment to think that the life of faith, the life that entrusts itself to the living God, the life that has embraced Jesus Christ as its only hope for time and eternity, that life will always be idyllic. The Bible confronts us with the reality of life, with the trials and the troubles and the difficulties that the believer will encounter in this life, and not just the trials and the difficulties and the troubles that belong, generally speaking, to people living in a fallen world, but the particular trials and troubles and difficulties that belong to men and women and boys and girls who have placed their hope before God alone in His Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible is very honest about the cost of belonging to and following Jesus Christ. Jesus was always warning would-be disciples to count the cost of following Him. You can't read through any of the Gospels without being struck how repeatedly, again and again and again, Jesus is saying to the crowds who are thronging Him, count the cost, count the cost. Weigh up what it will mean for you to belong to Me and to follow Me. Now, Jesus was speaking out of His own experience because He Himself had to count the cost. From everlasting, He was with the Father and the Holy Spirit in that communion of everlasting love. And He had to count the cost, what it would mean for Him to leave the glory of highest heaven and become a zygote in a virgin's womb. The humiliation of being born into a world where He would be despised and rejected of men. Born into a family that did not really until the resurrection believe in Him. He had brothers who were saying He is out of His mind. Jesus experienced the hostility of the world, the hostility of the church of His day. And He experienced the trials of leading disciples who frustrated Him, disappointed Him. Jesus had to count the cost. Remember how in Gethsemane, He prayed, Father, if it's possible, let this cup, this costly cup of suffering pass from Me. But not My will, but Your will be done. The Lord Jesus Christ had to count the cost. And so He said to every would-be disciple, count the cost. Look before you leap. I think we too easily, bring people into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. By that, I simply mean we don't alert them and prepare them as much as we are able for the cost that inevitably will come to them because of their union with Christ and their following of Christ. And so as David continues to unpack the privileges of having the Lord God Almighty as his divine heavenly shepherd, he now tells us that one of the believer's choicest privileges in this life is to have the Lord with them when enemies surround them. Now, it's possible at this point in the psalm that David is leaving the pastoral shepherd sheep metaphor or picture behind, and from now he's speaking of his own present experience. You prepare a table before Me in the presence of My enemies. You anoint My head with oil, My cup overflows. And that's possible, but it's no less possible, I think, that David is continuing to picture the heavenly shepherd's relationship to his precious and dearly loved sheep. Sheep are a prey to vicious animals, and in those days, animals, wild animals abound. Remember how in 1 Samuel we're told that David had to rescue his sheep from bears and lions? Sheep were a prey to vicious predators that were only too ready to pounce when the shepherd wasn't looking. Sheep would be helpless and hapless when these enemies came calling. Simply being a sheep meant that you would have enemies. And it was the great prerogative of the shepherd to be on the watch for enemies. How are we to interpret what we read here and apply this to God's flock, his church, his treasured possession? Because this is what David really is speaking about. The heavenly shepherd has a sheepfold. And this is why we read those verses in John chapter 10. Jesus himself, the Son of God incarnate, has come to be the good shepherd, the perfect shepherd, the epitome of all shepherding. He has come to watch over and protect and care for and safely guide his sheep through the valleys of the shadows of death in this life until he brings us safely at the last, maybe bruised, maybe torn, but safe into the presence of the Lord himself. Well, there are three things, I think, that stand out to us in this fifth verse. The first thing we see very obviously is that God's flock, his treasured possession, is never free of enemies. There are enemies who are waiting to pounce. Now, David speaks here, do you notice, of my enemies. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Now, all through his life, David encountered enemies. There were, of course, international enemies, like Goliath and the Philistines and the other tribal nations that David constantly was doing battle with. There were international enemies, and God's church in this world has always, from its very beginnings, faced the enmity of the hostility of a fallen world. A world which lies, says the first letter of John, in the evil one. Not that the evil one has ultimate jurisdiction. He is under the sovereign overruling of Almighty God, our Father in heaven. But for a season, he has been allowed, as it were, the chain has been lengthened and loosened somewhat. And the whole world, says the Apostle John, lies in the evil one, lies under his dominion and darkness and thraldom. Remember how the early Christian church found itself right at the inception of its life, being confronted by the hostility of the world. We see that today. We see it perhaps most dramatically, but not exclusively, in lands dominated by the darkness of Islam. We see it in China. We see it in Eritrea. We see it in North Korea. We see the outworking of Jesus' words to his own disciples, "If the world hated me, it will hate you also because you belong to me." The world has always been at enmity with the cause of Jesus Christ in this world. But the church's greatest enemy has never been the hostility of an unbelieving world. Never, never, never. The church's greatest enemy has not been the enemy outside, but the enemy inside. the enemy within. The fifth verse speaks here of the presence of my enemies. And David's greatest anguishes were not his encounters with international enemies, but with enemies near at hand. Think of how Absalom, David's own son, rose up in rebellion against him. David writes in Psalm 41 of those men near at hand whose words were smooth as butter, but who had evil in their hearts. And that's why our Lord Jesus Christ warned his disciples and through them warned the church throughout the ages to beware, for example, of false prophets. Wolves in sheep's clothing, Jesus called them. Men who have a charisma about themselves, who perhaps even have an ecclesiastical title to commend them, but they're simply wolves in sheep's clothing when you look beneath the surface at how they live and at what they teach. You see that they are out to subvert and to corrupt. And this is brought home, I think, remarkably by Paul in Acts chapter 20. You remember Paul had spent upwards of 3 years in Ephesus, in Greece. He had seen this church come to the birth, and he had been its pastor. He had labored day and night in teaching them the whole counsel of God, we are told. And then as Paul, towards the end of Acts 20, gives his farewell address to the elders of the church in Ephesus, to the elders, to its appointed leaders, he says to them, "Some from among your own number will arise to deceive, to turn aside. There will be enemies within." And when Paul wrote his final letter, his last letter before his execution to Timothy, 2 Timothy, he warns Timothy that in the last days, in fact, what he writes is so remarkable and so dramatic that you almost have to stop and ask, is he really being serious? He's speaking about the visible church. He's telling Timothy that in the last days, men will arise who will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, have nothing to do with such people. These are people inside the church. That's what's so dramatic about 2 Timothy chapter 3. He's speaking about people inside the visible church who have publicly confessed Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, but who are living disgraceful, ungodly lives. There was a Judas among the 12. The enemies that we are most to beware of are the enemies who have a form of godliness, but to deny its power. That's why when you are joining yourself to a local church, you should, of course, absolutely examine its confession of faith. What does this church actually believe? Is it committed to the orthodoxy of the gospel throughout the ages? Is it committed to the infallible truthfulness of the Word of God? Does it actually believe that Jesus Christ is the incarnate God who is conceived in the womb of the Virgin, who died a sin-atoning substitutionary death, who rose on the third day, who ascended to glory, who reigns at the right hand of the Father, and who is coming again in power and in great glory? It's good and right you should do that, but you would be a fool if that was all you did. You need to look at the lives of the people who confess that. You need to examine their lives. Do they live up to what they confess? Maybe poorly, but is that what their hearts are set on? And then we have the enemy that yet lurks within our own hearts, what the Bible calls indwelling sin or remaining sin, sin that remains to trouble us. We have a potential Judas within all of our hearts. And all of that means that we are to be prepared, and we have a heavenly shepherd who, in the presence of our enemies, as we'll see in a moment, prepares a table for us. He's watching over us. But we need to be alert ourselves. We need to watch and pray lest we enter into temptation. We must never let go and let God. We must never think we can cruise to glory, because your enemy, the devil, is a roaring lion, is just waiting to pounce. That's why, remarkably, we need the whole armor of God, Ephesians 6, simply to stand, simply to stand. And so these words tell us that the people of God have enemies. They are real. And we need to be alert to them and prepared by God's grace to face them and to stand on the evil day, and when everything else has been done, to continue standing. So God's flock will always have enemies. But secondly, God's flock is never short of provision as well as protection. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Now, the picture David draws for us here, I think, is quite breathtaking, isn't it? Enemies are circling. Sheep are vulnerable. But, says David, you prepare a table. Not only is there protection in the face of snarling, bloodthirsty enemies, not only is there protection, there's provision on top of the protection. In Psalm 78, there were people caviling with God and saying, is God able to provide a table in the wilderness? Well, actually, he is able to provide a table in the wilderness. Better to be at a table in the wilderness with God as your host than compliance and comfort in the world without him. Too often the church has been seduced by the enemies, who can often, behind their snarling desire to kill the cause of Jesus Christ, can come across with words smooth as butter. Oh, we're happy for you to be the church. We're happy for you to exist in this, our society, but you'll need to bend a little. You'll need to conform a little. You'll need to be less judgmental. You'll need to embrace the norms of society and not set yourselves up as an alternative society. And too often the church thinks, well, we want to influence the world, so let's get into bed with the world that we might influence the world. And if you know anything about church history, 2,000 years of it, I teach it in different places, 2,000 years of it, every time the church gets into bed with the world, it just becomes like the world. The church soon dies. It's got nothing to say to the world. It just becomes another religious club at best that people tolerate with a snigger. Now, I don't think you need much imagination to see what this table is that God prepares for his people. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Well, what's on the table? Well, there, of course, will be good things, a table of good things. But even in the Old Covenant, as they dimly looked forward to the perfect full revelation of God in the coming of the Messiah, they knew that God himself was the nourishment of his people. That's why Jesus said, in John 6, it was not Moses who gave you the manna from heaven. It was my Father. And said Jesus, I am the bread of life. You see, the provision that God gives to us is himself. He is the nourishment that our souls need. Remember Jesus' words to his disciples. He has just evangelized the Samaritan woman, John 4. And Jesus had sent the disciples off for food, and they say, Lord, are you not hungry? Jesus says, I have food to eat that you do not know of. And he's speaking about the food of engaging in the work of his heavenly Father, the food of communion with God. And you'll notice that he prepares a table. It's well thought out. I don't know what your needs are at the end of 2020, this last Sunday evening of the year. I hardly know what my own needs are. But if you're a Christian, you have a heavenly Father who knows perfectly what your needs are. And he has prepared personally. Personally, you see, he prepares a table before me. He doesn't leave it to servants. Remember when Jesus comes to wash the disciples' feet in John 13, they're astonished, and Peter's appalled. You won't be washing my feet. That's slave's work. That's what the lowest of the low do. But here is Almighty God who prepares a table for his people. He knows your every need, and he has promised to supply it. My God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Not only protection, but provision. But then thirdly, God's flock experience not only provision. I want you to notice this, but overflowing, abundant provision. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. When you find yourself embattled or struggling with opposition and hostility, perhaps, wouldn't you simply settle for protection? Wouldn't it be enough just to be guarded and kept by the power of God? Wouldn't that really be enough if the gospel said, come to Jesus Christ and he will protect you from the evil one and bring you safely? You would think, Lord, heaven has come down and glory has filled my soul. Wouldn't you just settle for protection? And even a table filled with good things would be just an unexpected, wonderful bonus. But Look how he goes on, "You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows." Enemies are at hand, encircling, waiting to pounce. There's protection, there's provision, and there's lavish, overflowing, abundant provision. Oil in the Bible often signifies two things. You will know this. The Bible speaks about the oil of gladness. Oil was a symbol for joy and gladness. And the Lord comes not simply to enable us to grit our teeth and to grind our way from here to glory. He comes to give us gladness. He comes to give us joy. He comes to enable us in the midst of the troubles and difficulties and trials of life to be able to say to others, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." There's the oil of gladness. But secondly, oil is often, both in the Old and New Testament, symbolic of the presence and ministry of the Holy Spirit. We could spend much time on this, our time's almost gone, but think of the Lord Jesus as he begins his public ministry in Luke's Gospel. He's in the synagogue in Nazareth, and he opens the scroll at Isaiah 61, and he reads what is written there. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to proclaim good news." You know, in the Old Testament, there were three kinds of unique people who were anointed with oil: kings and prophets and priests. And Jesus' name, Jesus the Christ, it isn't his surname. It's descriptive of his ministry and mission. He is the anointed one, Messiah, Messiah, and Christos mean the same thing, Hebrew and Greek, the anointed one. He is the par excellence prophet, priest, and king. And when we read here about "you anoint my head with oil," well, of course, there is a uniqueness to David. He was a king. But in Jesus Christ, we are made kings and priests together with him, so we read in the book of Revelation. We share in the kingly, priestly, prophetic ministry of Jesus Christ. He anoints our head with oil. He privileges us. He gives and he gives and he gives again, grace upon grace upon grace. He gives and he gives and he gives again. And so David says, "My cup overflows." You see, God's desire is not simply to give his people the bare minimum so that we can survive and grind our way to glory. His desire is to make us what we already are: hyper conquerors. That's what Paul writes in Romans 8. More than conquerors. It's literally hyper conquerors through him who loved us. My cup overflows. It's a picture of God blessing his people so that that blessing may overflow to others. God never yet blessed anyone without desiring that that blessing would overflow to others. Our lives are to be an overflow of God's grace to others. You know, you can do all the evangelism in the world, but there is no substitute for a life that overflows with the oil of gladness, with the presence of the Holy Spirit, so that when we do speak to people or give them a tract or a gospel or whatever, we're doing it out of a life that They may not be able to articulate it, but I do believe they can sense that there's something very different about this man, this woman, this boy, this girl. So what do we see in this fifth verse? We see promised provision in the face of troubles and trials. We see lavish provision. We see uncontainable provision. His cup overflows. So our Lord Jesus did not hide from would-be disciples the cost of belonging to him. Count the cost. But nor did he hide from us the glorious heavenly provisions that he promises to his own. Maybe I've told you this before. I can't remember. When I came to New Mills in 1979, following, in a sense, the ministry of Eric Alexander, I was, to say the least, a little daunted. Now, most of you have never heard of Eric Alexander. Well, that's to your great loss. Probably, certainly, the greatest preacher, if you can use language like that, and one of the greatest men I've ever known. I was a young man just finishing postgraduate studies in Edinburgh. And I remember vividly, I remember who it was who told me, I think, it was one of the elders in the church, who told me that in his last service, Mr. Alexander, who's become a very, very dear friend, preached on this text as he took his leave after 15 years of Loudoun East congregation in New Mills. He preached on this text. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Fear not, little flock. You see, we're a little flock to the world around us. I mean, who are we? Alistair, who? Innes, who? George, who? Ian, who? Ali, who? But it's been our Father's good pleasure to give us all the kingdom, to give us himself, for he is the kingdom. He's the king and the kingdom. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. God willing, next time, two Sunday evenings' time, we'll conclude with the great words, surely. That's a great word. We'll spend probably most of the evening on surely. Surely goodness and mercy will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. May the Lord himself bless to us all his word. Amen.